Morning, church. Good to see you all here this morning. Well, as Pastor Tony prayed for us, I'm also going to really quickly open us up in prayer as we open up God's Word. God, I pray for the work of your Word in our hearts this morning, and pray for this message that you've put on my heart, and pray for your Holy Spirit to be speaking to us this morning through your Word and through one another. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So it was the week of my 16th birthday, and I came home from school just completely and totally exhausted. It was a Friday, and I was pretty much on the verge of tears. I had a mountain of homework that I had to get through that weekend, and I was just totally exhausted thinking about everything that I had to do that weekend. And in the middle of that, my parents asked me to take out the trash. Now, normally, that would just be a small thing, right? Not a big deal. But I was totally exhausted and overwhelmed and thinking of everything that I had to do. And taking out the trash was just one more thing on top of everything else that I had to do. And I tried to explain to my parents my situation, explain to them how exhausted I was. And they had this really weird response. They said, just trust us, just take out the trash. And so I headed out to take out the trash, and I was greeted with a surprise party outside in my backyard. It turns out that even though I was exhausted and overwhelmed, this party was actually just what I needed. When my parents asked me to take out the trash, even though things were tough, I had to decide in that moment whether or not I trusted them. Well, this idea is what we're going to see played out for us in our passage this morning. You see, we've been following David in the book of 1 Samuel. We're in the middle of a mini-series entitled When All Seems Lost, where we're following David as he is on the run from King Saul. And if anything was struggling with when things are hard, it's David. You see, David is being hunted by King Saul, and he's been all over the place trying to hide. Last week, we saw him try to hide with his mortal enemies, and then he was captured. Unfortunately, he escaped, and then we saw him living in a cave and sending his family to live with the Moabites for safety. He's accumulated about 400 followers, most of whom are people who are dissatisfied with Saul's rule. And in the midst of all of this, David is having to trust. And what David is going to have to grapple with in our passage this morning is the idea that God is worthy of our trust even when things are hard. God is worthy of our trust even when things are hard. And I think it can help us grapple with this concept if we stop for a moment and think about the person that we're placing our trust in. It helps if we really understand God's worthiness as one to put our trust in. And so to help us better think about who God is, we need to remind ourselves of the main theme that we've been tracing all throughout the book of 1 Samuel, which is God, who is Israel's true king, will carry out his purposes. So let's break that down for a moment. So first in that statement, we see that God is Israel's true king. When earthly kings fail, which we are going to see today in our passage, God is still sitting on his throne. And he is the true king who never fails. And secondly, we can rest in the knowledge that God carries out his purposes. If you remember that in Romans 8, God tells us that he works all things together for the good of making us more like Jesus. And if God always carries out his purposes, then we can rest securely in that knowledge, right? And so today we're going to see these ideas illustrated for us. So go ahead and turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 22, which is where we're going to start this morning. Now, if you remember what we covered last week, David was in a cave. Then he went up to talk to the leader of Moab, and now David is holed up in a stronghold. And if we remember even further back, we can remember that Saul is becoming increasingly unhinged. He's been throwing spears at David and even at his son, Jonathan. We know that God's spirit has left him, and he's often tormented by an evil spirit. And he even accosted his own son. And so this is where we pick up our passage in verse 5. So please stand with me as you are able in honor of the reading of God's word. Then the prophet Gad said to David, "Don't stay in the stronghold. Leave and return to the land of Judah." So David left and went to the forest of Hereth. Saul heard that David and his men had been discovered, At that time, Saul was in Gibeah, sitting under the tamarisk tree at the high place. His spear was in his hand, and all his servants were standing around him. Saul said to his servants, "Listen, men of Benjamin, is Jesse's son going to give you all of you fields and vineyards? Do you think he'll make all of you commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? That's why you have all conspired against me. Nobody tells me when my own son makes a covenant with Jesse's son. None of you cares about me or tells me that my son has stirred up my own servant to wait in ambush for me, as is the case today." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So, David was in this fortress until the prophet Gad told him to flee. And he does. Which, if you think about it, in and of itself, that fact, it's an act of trust. I mean, if David is going to be safe anywhere, it's going to be a fortress, right? Well, it turns out that Saul catches wind of David being at the fortress, which is probably why Gad tells him to flee. And now David has gotten away again, and Saul is hanging out in his hometown of Gibeah, and the setup here seems to indicate that he's holding court. And boy, is it quite the court that he's holding. Now, it's becoming more apparent as we read that Saul is becoming even more unhinged, right? Saul has his servants around him, and he's just laying into them, accusing them of conspiring against him. Now, if I were one of the people standing there, I'd be pretty nervous because our passage tells us that Saul had his spear in his hand. We've seen Saul try to pin not just David, but his own son Jonathan with that spear. So this is not a great position to be in. We can also notice in Saul's opening words in verse 7 something interesting. Everyone who is here is from the tribe of Benjamin. It seems that Saul is prone to nepotism in his rule, favoring the people of his own tribe to receive all the benefits of his kingship. So it's no wonder that last week we saw all sorts of disgruntled people rallying around David. And there are two things that Saul says here that really sticks out to me. The first is that Saul claims in verse 8 that David is waiting in ambush for Saul. And we know that this is not the case. David is fleeing, and he has no intentions of hurting Saul. Yet Saul somehow believes that David is out to kill him. And then second, Saul accuses his servants of being bribed by David. Saul claims that David is promising to give them all promotions if they turn against Saul. In effect, in this statement, Saul is promising to his servants the very thing that he's accusing David of doing. And these are things that Israel was warned by Samuel that kings might do, but was not a good idea. This is what Samuel told the people in chapter 8, verses 11 through 15. He said, "These are the rights of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and put them to his use in his chariots, on his horses, or running in front of his chariots. He can appoint them for his use as commanders of thousands or commanders of fifties to plow his ground and reap his harvest or to make his weapons of war and the equipment for his chariots. He can take your daughters to become perfumers, cooks, and bakers. He can take your best fields, vineyards, and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He can take a tenth of your grain and your vineyards and give them to his officials and servants. He can take your male servants, your female servants, your best cattle, and your donkeys and use them for his work. He can take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves can become his servants. When that day comes, you will cry out because of the king that you've chosen for yourselves, but the Lord won't answer you on that day." These are the rights of the king, but they're not the best way to lead. Saul can take the best and give it to his officials and servants, but this is not the ideal way to lead, and this is what Saul is accusing David of doing while he's doing it himself. Look around at everyone in Saul's company right now. They're all his family members. He's advantaging them the way that he's accusing David of doing it. So what we see from this section about trusting God when things are hard, what do we see? Well, if we take a moment to just step back from the fact that Saul is the one that's talking, we can see an interesting theme emerge. All of these men are standing around their king, and they're demonstrating that they are loyal to Saul despite any enticement to the contrary. Think about it. These men are standing next to Saul, who is angry, who is accusing them, who is holding a spear in his hand. They've done nothing but support their king. And they can probably imagine getting a better deal if they went elsewhere, if they defected. but they don't defect, and they continue to show their obedience to their king, even when it seems like their king is putting them in difficult circumstances. And so that's what we see in these men. Loyalty is proven by obedience despite enticement to the contrary. Now, I would never try to say that Saul is a picture of God in this situation, nor would I ever try to say that God would treat us like Saul is treating them. I want us to look past Saul and just look at the loyalty that these men have for their king and how that applies to us and God as our true king. God is our true king, and he is the one that we ultimately have to be loyal to. And how do we express that loyalty? By being obedient, even when things are hard. David demonstrated this in verse 5. He fled the safety of the fortress when God's prophet told him to. David showed his loyalty to God by being obedient to what God told him through God's prophet, despite the enticement of the fortress. And Saul's servants are showing their loyalty by sticking with Saul, despite the enticement to switch to David's side. And so as we think about our own lives, we think about God as our king and how we can show loyalty to him through our obedience. Because let's face it, we're constantly surrounded and bombarded by enticement to the contrary. A few weeks ago, we talked about how everything we do is an act of worship, and we're either worshiping God or we're worshiping something else. There is no middle ground. The way we spend our time, what we think about when we have a spare moment, what we spend our money on, the things that we get passionate about, all of these things are indicators of what we are truly worshiping. And our world is constantly bombarding us with enticement to give our lives and our loyalty to something else. In fact, that's basically the fundamental basis of advertising. If you were just to watch commercials with the purpose of trying to understand what the picture of the good life is that they want you to embrace, I think you'd have a pretty good idea of how our world tries to entice us. Friends, where is your obedience wavering? What things are enticing you towards something other than God? What joys of the Christian life are you giving up for the temporary pleasures of this world? One thing that comes to mind is something that we've been talking about as a church in our life groups, our homes. Currently, our world tries to convince us that our homes are meant to be fortresses that we retreat behind so we can enjoy relaxation or entertainment or whatever. Yet our homes were never meant to be tools for selfish ends, but as avenues by which we can invite people into our lives and provide spaces for them to encounter Jesus. We let our homes become more about investment value than we do about kingdom opportunity. My home is something that is enticing me into a life of self-focus and entertainment instead of outwardly focused on God and his kingdom. This is something I've been struggling with for the past couple of years. We have to show our obedience to God, our loyalty to God, despite the enticement to the contrary. So if you remember with me to last week, the first place that David stopped as he's fleeing from King Saul was Nob. This is where he visited Ahimelech the priest. He shows up here and he misleads Ahimelech that King Saul sent him on a mission and that Ahimelech should help him. Ahimelech gives him some food and Goliath's sword, and then David departs. Now, if you remember last week, I told you to create a mental pin to help you remember that it's important that the passage tells us that Doeg the Edomite was witnessing all of this. Well, unfortunately, this is all going to become important in our passage today. So let's read on to see what happens, starting in verse 9. Then Doeg the Edomite, who was in charge of Saul's servants, answered, "I saw Jesse's son come to Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, at Nob. Ahimelech inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions. He also gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. The king sent messengers to summon the priest Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, and his father's whole family, who were priests in Nob. All of them came to the king. Then Saul said, 'Listen, son of Ahitub, I'm at your service, my lord,' he said. Saul asked him, 'Why did you and Jesse's son conspire against me? You gave him bread and a sword and inquired of God for him so he could rise up against me and wait in ambush, as is the case again today.' Ahimelech replied to the king, 'Who among all your servants is as faithful as David? He is the king's son-in-law, captain of your bodyguard, and honored in your house. Was today the first time I inquired of God for him? Of course not. Please don't let the king make an accusation against your servant or any of my father's family, for your servant didn't have any idea about all of this. But the king said, you will die, Ahimelech, you and your father's whole family. Then the king ordered the guard standing by him, turn and kill the priests of the Lord because they sided with David, for they knew he was fleeing, but they didn't tell me. But the king's servants would not lift a hand to execute the priests of the Lord. So the king said to Doeg, go and execute the priests. So Doeg the Edomite went and executed the priests himself. On that day, he killed 85 men who wore linen ephods. He also struck down Nob, the city of the priests, with the sword, both men and women, infants and nursing babies, oxen, donkeys, and sheep. This is one of those really hard passages of scripture to swallow. The brutality and the evil on display here is really hard to stomach. Saul has really outdone himself this time. But there is a lot going on here under the surface, more than meets the eye. So let's take a look at that together. So first, we see Doeg the Edomite tell Saul about David's visit to Ahimelech. Saul is looking for blood, and Doeg gives it to him. Now, what is surprising here is that Doeg lies. Yes, Ahimelech gave provisions and a sword, but we have no record of Ahimelech inquiring of God for David. In fact, when Ahimelech gives his defense, he says the very same thing. Unfortunately for him, his response is open to interpretation, and Saul chooses to interpret it the wrong way. In verse 15, Ahimelech says, was today the first time I inquired of God for him? Of course not. So there are two different ways you can understand this phrase. The first is, I've never inquired of God for David, so why would I start now? Or you can interpret it as, I've done it before and you had no problem with it, so why would I be held accountable for doing it again? And like we see, Saul chooses to interpret it the latter way to Ahimelech's detriment. Now, we have to stop and ask ourselves, why is inquiring of the Lord such a big deal? Well, we can understand why this is important if we understand the traditions that existed in the ancient Near East. In Saul's time, the tradition was that all prophetic utterances were supposed to be reported to the king. To receive a prophetic utterance and not share it with the king, or to give a prophetic utterance and not report it, could get you in big trouble. Now, this is the tradition for the ancient Near East, but God never gives any such instructions in his law. There's no requirement that prophetic utterances be reported to the king, nor are they the property of the king. And this is exactly the problem that we've seen with Israel's asking for a king and Saul's kingship. It's all focused around having a monarchy that looks like all the other monarchies of the surrounding nations. It's not about God's special people, but about being like everyone else. And unfortunately, Saul chooses to have Ahimelech and everyone else killed because he believed that they conspired against him. And it's not even like Ahimelech did anything wrong. The way he spoke to the king was a masterful work of art of defense to a king in a court setting. He doesn't insult or question the king, but just raises a reasonable defense. But Saul chooses to do an unspeakable evil anyway. Now, Saul tries to couch his subsequent actions in legal terms in order to be justified. It's hard to see it without the original Hebrew, but I'll walk you through it. So first in verse 17, Saul commands his followers to kill the priests, but they don't dare do it, either because they feared God or they knew that Ahimelech and his people didn't deserve it, or both. When Saul turns to Doeg in verse 18, he changes vocabulary very slightly when he orders Ahimelech's execution. It's a legal term in Hebrew. By using that word, Saul tries to cloak what he's doing in legal precedent, but that ultimately isn't the case. And the reason that we know that is because of verse 21. Now, we haven't gotten to that verse yet, but in it, the narrator describes the killing of the priests and his people, and the Hebrew word that he uses here is not the word execute, or even just the word for kill, but the Hebrew word for revenge killing. This is not justice. It's revenge. Now, we can look at this situation and become disheartened. God, how could you let something like this happen? In fact, this is a question that many people in our world today ask all the time. God, where are you in the midst of all of this evil? If God is truly good, then how can evil exist? But what I want to point us to is the main theme for the whole book, that God will carry out his purposes. We can be tempted to see this and think to ourselves that God is nowhere to be seen. He's not in control when something like this happens. However, we are forgetting what God warned the priest Eli all the way back in chapter 2 of 1 Samuel. Eli's sons, if you remember with me, were evil, and God warned Eli that there would be consequences for his children's actions. Eli chooses not to fix the problem, and so then God's judgment is put into effect. Here's God's promise in verses 31 through 36 of chapter 2 concerning Eli's descendants. "Look, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your forefathers' family, so that none in your family will reach old age. You will see distress in the place of worship in spite of all that is good in Israel, and no one in your family will ever again reach old age. Any man from your family I do not cut off from my altar will bring grief and sadness to you. All your descendants will die violently. This will be the sign that will come to you concerning your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Both of them will die on the same day. Then I will raise up a faithful priest for myself. He will do whatever is in my heart and mind. I will establish a lasting dynasty for him, and he will walk before my anointed one for all time. Anyone who is left in your family will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread. He will say, 'Please appoint me to some priestly office so I can have a piece of bread to eat.'" Here we see the promise that Eli's descendants would be doomed to violent deaths and to never reach old age. And Ahimelech is a direct descendant of Eli's priestly family. And so what ultimately happens here is that Saul unwittingly accomplishes God's purposes when he's trying to destroy those whom he believes to be his enemies. And what's even more condemning of Saul here is the way that he obliterates Ahimelech's family. Doeg eliminates every man, woman, child, and all the livestock. And what is so condemning about this is that this is exactly the way that Saul was supposed to handle the Amalekites in chapter 15. He was supposed to utterly destroy them, all their people, all their livestock. And yet, he spares the king and the livestock. Saul is unwilling to do what needs to be done when it comes to God's enemies, but he's willing to do this sort of thing when it comes to his perceived enemies. And so as we look at this passage to understand what we can about God being worthy of our trust, even when things are hard, we have to look once again at the actions of Saul's followers. What did they do? They refused to obey orders that they knew to be wrong. These men chose to do what was right despite the consequences. In fact, we see the same thing with Ahimelech. Ahimelech could have lied and admitted that he knowingly helped David and begged the king for mercy, but Ahimelech does what he knows to be right, telling the truth, even though it could, and ended up did, having dire consequences. Additionally, it's comforting to look at this passage and understand that God is worthy of our trust. When we look at the brutal slaughter of Ahimelech's people, we can think that this is senseless and that God isn't in control. And yet God still uses evil men to accomplish his purposes, proving that no matter what circumstances we face, he's worthy of our trust. Now, the application here can seem pretty hard, right? Ahimelech only ever did what was right from start to finish, and it didn't turn out well for him, did it? Ahimelech didn't have any guarantees that doing the right thing would keep him from death. And when choosing to do what is right, we don't have any guarantees that we might be spared from potential negative consequences that come from sin and evil that oppose us. Wow, that's pretty depressing, Pastor Ryan. Thanks. What a great pick-me-up this morning. Well, there's two reasons why I'm laying this out so blatantly to you this morning. The first is that I don't want you to think about that being a Christian means you're going to be protected from every instance of evil that would oppose you. But more importantly, I want to share this with you because we're in good company. Jesus never did anything wrong, ever, which is more than I can say of you and me. And Jesus ended up dying as well. But what is the best part about all of this is that we have to keep our attention on the end goal. Yes, Jesus died, and so did Ahimelech and his family, but look what they gained. The glories of heaven. True peace, and the love and favor of the Father. And so as we face difficult choices in our Christian life, we have to remind ourselves that we're not alone and that we have so much more to gain. And so we find ourselves at the last few verses of our passage, where the story wraps up in verses 20 through 23. However, one of the sons of Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, escaped. His name was Abiathar, and he fled to David. Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. There's that word killed there. It's actually revenge killing. Then David said to Abiathar, "I knew that Doeg the Edomite was there that day, and that he was sure to report to Saul. I myself am responsible for the lives of everyone in your father's family. Stay with me. Don't be afraid, for the one who wants to take my life wants to take your life. You will be safe with me." Now, I'm going to get to David's response here in a moment, but it is really important, but there's one last element here in the section that ties to the previous section that I want us to look at first. If you remember, the judgment that God pronounced in chapter 2, God said that those who would survive would come to God's anointed one asking for help. And here we see that the survivor, Abiathar, flees to David, and David provides him with food and refuge. Saul's very act of trying to get rid of threats to his throne just confirmed exactly what God foretold would happen. The survivors would flee to God's anointed one. The survivors flee to David, not to Saul, proving that David is God's anointed one. Now that we've seen that, let's look at David's reaction. Here we see the important difference between David and Saul. When Saul makes mistakes, he ignores them and tries to cover them up. But David takes responsibility for his mistakes. Not only does he admit his faults, but then he takes steps to make it right. And that's the challenge for us today, to take up responsibility for our mistakes. Friend, when was the last time that you asked for forgiveness from someone? Just think for a moment. If you're like me, then you find it that far too often you don't ask for forgiveness from others. And applying this is more than just asking for forgiveness. We need to make things right. David took Abiathar under his care to make it right. What are the things that you need to do to make things right with others? I know one way that I need to grow in this is with my kids. With the number of times that my kids sin against me every day, it feels really hard to have to go to them and ask for forgiveness when I sin against them. And I need to get better at that. But one thing I remind myself is that demonstrating it for them, being the first one to do it and to do it of my own initiative, sets the example for them and helps break down the walls of hostility. Okay, so that gets us to the end of our passage, and yet I'm still standing here and we have a few minutes left before the message is over. So, what is there left for us to look at? Well, remember that we will be looking at many of the Psalms as we go through 1 Samuel. David wrote many of the Psalms, and many of these were written about specific events in his life. And this event does indeed have a psalm written about it, Psalm 52. It reads like this: "For the choir director, a maskil of David, when Doeg the Edomite went and reported to Saul, telling him, 'David went to Ahimelech's house.' Why boast about evil, you hero? God's faithful love is constant. Like a sharpened razor, your tongue devises destruction, working treachery. You love evil instead of good, lying instead of speaking truthfully, Selah. You love any words that destroy, you treacherous tongue. This is why God will bring you down forever. He will take you, ripping you out of your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living, Selah. The righteous will see and fear, and they will derisively say about that hero, 'Here is the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches, taking refuge in his destructive behavior.' But I am like a flourishing olive tree in the house of God. I trust in God's faithful love forever and ever. I will praise you forever for what you have done. In the presence of your faithful people, I will put my hope in your name, for it is good." In this psalm, we see David pouring out his heart and his frustrations to God. He's broken over what has happened, and rightly so. And one of the things that David does here is that he reminds himself that those who oppose God will one day see justice. In verse 5, David reminds himself that God will ultimately bring justice, even when it's hard to see it in the moment. And it's okay for us to want God to ultimately bring justice. You might be tempted to think that the Christian response to injustice is that we just basically ignore it. But what God says in his word is that we are to bear injustice by loving those who persecute us and then leave the justice in God's hands. It's okay for you to want justice. It's okay, just like it is in David's situation, for him to want justice. And when we're tempted to think that those who oppose God get away with it, we have to remember that God will one day bring justice. However, for some people in this room, that could be a problem. You see, if you're on God's side, then if you're not on God's side, then you're opposing him. Even if you might not feel like you're opposing him outright, you are. And that's because Jesus told us that there's only two paths. One path is where he bears the just penalty for our sins that we would receive, or we bear the just penalty ourselves in hell. There's no middle ground. You're either a follower of Jesus or you're not. And maybe you're here today and you're realizing that you aren't a follower of Jesus and that you really actually are opposing God and will one day face justice like David calls for. Friend, if that's you, then let me urge you to take hold of Jesus. You see, God has sent his son Jesus to die on the cross, suffering the just penalty that we were supposed to receive. And only by repenting of our sins, believing in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, making him the Lord of our lives, and following wholeheartedly after him, can Jesus suffer the just penalty for us. And if you'd like to do that, then please come talk to me, talk to an elder after the service, right after the service. We'd love to show you how to do that. Or if a friend or a relative brought you, ask them how to do it. So after seeing David cry out for justice in this psalm, we see one more thing. David reminds himself of God's goodness and faithful love. In the midst of those who appear to be heroes, who claim to make God their refuge, but instead make their refuge their riches and their destructive behavior, David reminds himself that this will not last. More than focusing on the evil that people seem to get away with in the moment, he reminds himself to look to God and trust that he will find true flourishing and true refuge if he praises God and places his trust in him. And this shows us that we should trust in God's goodness despite what we see. When you look around at the world, it can be tempting to think that evil is winning. Does anybody else feel like that sometimes? Or is it just me? A couple of people. Wars, economic hardships, violence, hatred. Everything seems like it's out of control. But like David says here, despite everything his eyes are telling him to the contrary, we have to remind ourselves to trust in God's goodness. Because if you're anything like me, then you're prone to forget it and to let your heart stop believing it. But in the midst of all this death and uncertainty, David trains his heart to trust in God's goodness because God is worthy of our trust. And we have to remind ourselves why, which is why we have his word. That's why we have one another. Friends, God is worthy of our trust even when things are hard. So let us not be overcome by the world, but overcome the world through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the fact that you are worthy of our trust, despite what we might see or feel at times. Thank you that you have proven your love for us through Jesus, and that we can always place our trust in him. I pray that we would be bold in this coming week to step into obedience and doing what is right despite the consequences we might face. Help us to take responsibility for our mistakes and encourage our hearts when we're tempted to believe that you aren't good or just. God, as we transition to a time of worship to close our service, I pray that we would worship you as the only trustworthy and just God of this universe. And I pray that the offering that we take during this last song would be multiplied by you for the advancement of your kingdom. I pray all of this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.